our brother Pastor Nick will be preaching for us today out of Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And his message is titled, He Marveled Because of Their Unbelief. And this is what the passage says. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out and he went among the villages teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And of course, if we had the chance to meet, it's still Nick Walk. Since this end of spring, I've been able to attend a pastor's cohort of sorts in Philadelphia every Monday. In reality, it's a time where the pastors gather together and we get to watch horror movies together, right? And we invite, of course, those with unique job experiences or just transitioning between jobs. It's just a great time to depress and unwind. But what made this time extra special is that it gave me an opportunity to do something different. I was able to take the regional rail home, and I was also able to ask my housemates to pick me up from the train station. I do like driving, of course, but any chance to be a passenger princess is appreciated, just so you know. Now, another thing I learned about taking the train is that it's not always the most reliable. I remember there was one time that a man, he actually fell in front of our train at the stop, and he came out handicapped. To be fair, he also went in handicapped, and so not much has changed except for a slight delay. I know that was kind of a morbid joke. But there was another time, perhaps this is more up your alley. You see, one of my roommates, he was texting me while I was on my way home on the train, and after he had snarkily wished me safe travels, the electricity line that powered all the trains north of us went out, and we were stuck there for about 30 minutes, 40 minutes. You see, the SEPTA trains, they aren't always the most coolest place to be during the hot summer, and especially when it's so packed like sardines. But when what little AC we had actually turned off, it was like a sauna in there. And after 10 minutes, the conductors, they told us that we would be able to get off the train, get a little fresh air, and they wouldn't actually charge us, even if we came back on. And of course, immediately, a whole crowd of people left together, myself included, and I got to experience for the first time Ivy Ridge Station. You see, after several months taking the same train, you begin to memorize all the stops. It's the eighth stop on my way home, and it's only four stops away from my destination. And yet, despite my familiarity with this train's schedule, and of course, all its stops, I realized that at this moment, I know nothing about the actual locations. In fact, I began to consider, what is it like to be a train conductor, right? They yell out every stop, every time. They've been to so many different places. And of course, regional rail is such a small scale. But what about a train that travels throughout Europe? You see, one train station, it quickly becomes a different country, a different language, a different culture altogether. And yet for a train conductor, constantly yelling out stop after stop, having the opportunity to travel through so many countries, can he truly say that he's been to all these countries? You see, we begin to wonder if his experience is comparable to, let's say, a tourist or a daily commuter who rides the same train as him. What if we were to compare him to those who actually live in all these different countries and stations? It becomes apparent that the frequency of contact, that even the familiarity of name, that these things themselves, they don't actually represent the reality of the thing itself. In other words, it's one thing to call out station name after name, even if he has done it for many years, decades even. And it's another thing entirely to have been to actually all those stops himself. And you see, like the passage in our corporate confession of sin, those who have cried, Lord, Lord, even those who profess, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You see, titles and deeds, they do not equate to affection and obedience. And therefore, our passage this morning, it actually serves as a warning for us, a warning not to confuse using the Lord's name, even if it's frequent, even if it's regular, with actually knowing the Lord himself. So then, like we can differentiate between conductors and commuters, how do we distinguish between that which is faith and which is fake? How do we discern ourselves, our hearts, our intentions? Well, this is what we'll attempt to navigate this morning as we examine our passage under two questions, and these will be our two headings. You see, first, in verses 1 through 2, we have to ask ourselves, are you too familiar with Christ? And second, in verses 3 to 6, we are to ask ourselves, are you too familiar with Christ? And of course, it makes sense grammatically and certainly more creative on paper than it does spoken out loud. Therefore, for the sake of clarity, the questions are these. First, are you also familiar with Christ? And second, are you too familiar with Christ? And so let me turn us to our first question. Are you too, or are you also familiar with Jesus in verses 1 through 2, starting in verse 1? He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You see, in contrast to the other synoptic gospels, that is Matthew and Luke, Mark is unique in that he doesn't give us an origin story of Jesus, his history, his miraculous birth, his childhood, his genealogy. And of course, that's very much consistent with Mark's rushed style of narrative. The constant injunction of the word immediately and the rather brief nature of his writings, right? This is just his type of style. That is, until this chapter, there have only been two references to Jesus' family, let alone the two references to his hometown origins. You see, in chapter 1, we're told in verse 9 that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and in verse 24 of the same chapter, it's the demons that call him Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus, he did a lot of traveling when he was young. We know this from Matthew and Luke's gospel, that Jesus, he was born in the little town of Bethlehem of Judea. He spent his infant years in Egypt as his family fled from the death threats from King Herod. And because of his father's mixed fear of Archelaus, who ruled after Herod, and his faithfulness, actually, as he obeyed God's warning in a dream, Jesus spent most of his days in Nazareth of Galilee. Of course, that's apart from the yearly trips to Jerusalem and the temple during Passover. And certainly, this is a reason that although Nazareth is not actually mentioned in our passage, we can actually safely assume this is what Mark meant by Jesus' hometown. But the reason for this omission of the name, we'll get to that a bit later. But moving onwards, you see, in conjunction with the chaotic circumstances of Jesus' youth, his family's circumstances were not that much better off. After all, the only other mention of Jesus' family before our passage, it's found in chapter 3, where in verse 22, right, when his family heard Jesus' ministry and his circumstances, they went out to seize him, for they thought he was out of his mind. And then verses 31 to 33, when Jesus is told, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, what does he do? He says, who are my brothers and my mother? On the one hand, you see that Jesus' family is ashamed of him. And yet on the other hand, Jesus redefines his family altogether. For his family is none other than the household of God. And now verse 1 of our passage begins with what we call a reversal of what we've seen thus far. For whatever reason, Jesus' family no longer seeks to seize him. Instead, it's Jesus who returns to his hometown with his disciples who followed him. And despite all the possible tension points, verse 2 begins on a surprisingly positive note. We see that on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. In the synagogue, strangers and the untrained were not allowed to teach. And yet the religious rulers of this synagogue, they allowed Jesus to teach in their synagogue. And perhaps familiarity with Jesus had led to complacency on their part. However, it's much more likely that the religious rulers, they have seen Jesus' giftings. Certainly they have heard of his reputation, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles, and therefore they allowed him to teach there. And although this may be unfamiliar to many of us, it's certainly not unheard of amongst many different denominations or even situations. After all, most of the Baptist pastors I've met, they've preached as early as 13 or 16 years old. If you have youth kids, right, it's about their age. I myself have started at 19. You see, the familiarity with Jesus, it allowed him entrance to teach in their synagogue, to amaze the listeners of his hometown, to captivate them, that they rightfully responded, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, they were all familiar with the uniqueness of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, and certainly his ability. After all, they declared, where did this man get these things? That is, they recognized these were not insights of man. There's something divine, something mysterious, something mystical about it. And for a lack of a better word, there's an otherness to it. After all, they also declared, what is the wisdom given to him? That is, they recognized that there was great wisdom in Jesus' teaching. These were clear and undeniable truths being taught by him. And after all, they also declared, how are such mighty works done by his hands? That is, they recognized that there was great power in Jesus' teachings, but also his works. He had authority and power beyond what was common for any ordinary mortal man. Again, they recognized Jesus, he was unique. He was different. And perhaps this is what makes Jesus so familiar to you. Perhaps this is what makes Jesus so attractive to you. Jesus, he is beyond just an ordinary man. You see, for some of us, we're attracted to his unique background of his condescension. He is the definition of humility, of meekness. Or we're attracted to his background of overcoming the odds and adversary. You see, a familiar Jesus who will reach out to me. He's a familiar Jesus who loves me for who I am, who identifies with my suffering. He's a hero for those who are suffering and sinful, to those who are abused and ashamed, weak and weary. And yet for others among us, this is a familiar Jesus who satiates my intellectual, my religious curiosities. He is the definition of truth and reason, a familiar Jesus who will satiate my intellectual and religious curiosities. He allows me to speak confidently in the lives of those around me. He's a hero to those who see the darkness of our world, in others, and of course in themselves. He's a hero to those who notice that things are not as they should be, to those who see and call out brokenness and that which is wrong. And even still, others among us, we're attracted by his mighty works. The miracles, the supernatural. He is the definition of nothing is impossible with God. It's a familiar Jesus who satisfies my craving to be seen, to be heard, to be special. He's a hero to those who are oppressed, afflicted, and desperate. And of course, the list doesn't end here. There's certainly many other facets of Jesus that will astonish, that will attract us. But these were the three comments made in our passage. And therefore, the passage, it also begins, it begs us to ask ourselves the same question. Who is Jesus to you? That is, what makes him familiar to you? What have you known about him? What has attracted you to him? And yet, there's another question brewing between the lines as we transition between verse 2 to verse 3. And the question is, would you allow, perhaps even more strongly, have you allowed a particular feature of Jesus that may have originally attracted you to him, overshadow all the facets of his identity, his character, and person. In other words, we could ask ourselves, are you attracted to a particular piece of Jesus? Or have you created for yourself a piecemeal picture of a Jesus you prefer? Or are you indeed attracted to the whole Jesus? The pieces of Jesus that may even conflict with what attracted you to him in the first place. And to wrestle with this question truly, we need to move forward in our passage. So we turn now to our second heading. As we transition from are you also familiar with Jesus to are you too familiar with Jesus in verses 3 to 6, starting in verse 3. They said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not all his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. You see, the beauty of written text is that the same line can actually be read differently depending on the full context. You see, on the one hand, we can read verse 3 and think that the crowd has suddenly switched up on Jesus. With the same lips that praised his uniqueness, they suddenly mock his familiarness. On the other hand, we can read verse 3 as a reinterpretation of verse 2. What may have initially sounded like praise of Jesus were in actuality snide remarks against Jesus. I take kindly to either interpretation, because truly sin, it makes us irrational. They're amazed and they're angry, and that's perfectly acceptable, understandable even. After all, what are they actually saying in verse 3 about Jesus? Well, they start by calling out Jesus' occupation. Is not this the carpenter? Jesus, right, he grew up in this town from when he was a child until he was 30 years old, before he actually began his earthly ministry. And what was Jesus doing during those years in between? Well, I said earlier that he visited Jerusalem in the temple yearly. He would probably speak and teach the religious rulers, as we see at the end of Luke 2. But other than that, Jesus grew up like any other boy in the first century. He listened to his parents. He grew and he learned his father's trade. Jesus was a carpenter. Although here the word also implies stonemason. That is, the word actually means that he is a craftsman. He's a jack of all trades. And this wasn't a snide comment looking down on Jesus' vocation. Blue-collar jobs like Jesus's would have been in high demand and even praised. However, the problem is this, that Jesus, he had no formal education. He had no mentor, no teacher. And therefore, in his eyes, he was simply their local handyman. He was a commoner. And they're genuinely amazed and confused. How could this Jesus, how could he be teaching so well? And of course, they transition immediately to his background. Jesus is the son of Mary. And this one's a bit more nuanced because in the modern age, we don't necessarily distinguish children by a particular parent. We usually choose the one that's more familiar. For example, if I were to use Abe and April's daughter, Leah, I'd say to Abe's friends that I know, oh, that's Abe's daughter. And to April's friends that I know, I'd say, that's April's daughter. Again, whatever is most convenient. However, in the first century ancient Near East, that was not so. It's culturally and strictly a patriarchal society. And therefore, you'd always call someone by their father's name. In other words, the proper response ought to have been, is not this the son of Joseph? And the reason that this is so significant is that Jesus, he's a miracle child. He was born from the Virgin Mary, and such a story doesn't remain behind closed doors. After all, we saw that Mary immediately told her cousin Elizabeth about her pregnancy. She sang a song about her joyous condition. We saw that her husband Joseph, he desired to divorce her quietly because he knew it wouldn't be kept a secret, but he wanted to keep her integrity. In their eyes, Jesus, he wasn't just a commoner. We could say that he was shrouded in a scandal. According to their logic, Jesus is not a miracle child. And of course, finally, they transition to his family. Jesus is the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? This one's straightforward. Check Jesus' siblings and see that they are just ordinary men and women. Jesus had minimally 6 siblings. 4 brothers are named here, and he had at least 2 unnamed sisters, considering it says sisters, plural, and not singular. We don't know how many sisters he had. And if you're curious, why are the sisters unnamed? Most likely since they were married by this time. According to title and tradition, they would be transferred into their husband's household and no longer a part of Jesus' household. So it would be right for them to not list their names. A modern example is my housemate. He was born a Korean citizen, but once he was nationalized as an American citizen, he was legally removed from his father's family tree, at least in Korea, because that's how the laws work, not because he was disowned or anything. And likewise, we see that pattern here. But back to the problem at hand, right? You have at least 6 siblings who are as ordinary as you can get. We're not knocking them at this point. We're simply stating that Jesus is so unique, so different in comparison. And naturally, reasonably, one would question the sudden transformation of Jesus from a scandalous commoner to now here a religious teacher, a miracle worker. In their eyes, Jesus wasn't just a commoner and a scandalous person. He was a mere mortal, a human being like everyone else. So then it's no wonder why they responded to Jesus as they did. You see, in their response, they took offense at him. Literally, it says that Jesus was escandalizanto, meaning scandalous. He was a stumbling block. He was offensive. He was sinful in their eyes. They begin to see a deeper insight of their psyche. And not just Jesus' own hometown, but perhaps our own as well. Jesus has been typecasted in their eyes. More specifically, the role of Messiah, prophet, and the divine messenger was typecast in their hearts. That is, they knew what kind of person they wanted God to send. And more than that, they knew that Jesus was not that right candidate. It's like when you watch a movie, right? Recently, I watched the horror movie Weapons, and there's a scene amidst the horror that suddenly just snaps you back to reality. As you're watching, you suddenly realize, hey, that's the new Silver Surfer. Wait, that's Thanos. That's Wong. And they're all in the same scene. And for a moment, you're snapped back to reality because it's shocking, it's jarring, and it actually makes that even more of a shocking, horrific scene. Another example is the actor Liam Neeson, who after the movies Taken 1, 2, and 3, suddenly he's playing the same role in every movie, leading to Taking the Plane, Taking the Train, Taking the Car. Right, you get the point, right? They started using him for comedy movies. Why? Because of how out of place he looks. It actually makes it even more comedic when you've seen him in other movies and suddenly he's the funny guy. And that's why it's jarring. That's why it works. And likewise, the people, they have become so familiar with Jesus that they knew that his sudden dramatic transformation, departure from familiarity, it made him jarring. It made him unattractive. And it's not just cinema that takes actors and typecast or contrasts them. We do this when it comes to Jesus. We do this with Jesus when it comes to scripture, when it comes to our experiences, all that life throws at us, even our intimate interactions, our relationship with Jesus. Right? We say things like, the Jesus I know, he is loving. He wouldn't talk about judgment and hell. The Jesus I know, he is a liberator. He wouldn't talk about submission and obedience. The Jesus I know is kind. He wouldn't make me change who I feel or think I am. The Jesus I know is forgiving. My sins don't really matter. The Jesus I know, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful and in control. He wouldn't allow me to face adversity, suffering, and discomfort. You see, the list goes on and on as we typecast Jesus, as we make him in our own image instead. And we begin to excuse our sins. We begin to abuse his character, his patience, his kindness, love, mercy, justice, and so forth. Or we begin to refuse the whole counsel of God, the entirety of Scripture, as we allow ourselves to pick and choose what we like, what we find acceptable to our modern age, ears, culture, and preferences. It's no wonder then Jesus drops one of the most common yet coldest lines that every pastor has thought, said, joked, or whispered. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You see, this wasn't just a proverbial saying. This was adopting a common phrase used by teachers and commoners alike. It's similar to how we would say familiarity, it breeds contempt. Or the saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. It's not just about the fact that they deny Jesus' role as a prophet. It's also the implication that you can never change in the eyes of those who are closest to you. And of course, we don't do this just with Jesus. We do this with one another, with God's people as well. Friends who call out one another as pretentious, as fake, because they suddenly want to pursue holiness. Siblings and children who would never let go of the past and let it shackle their family and their perception of them. Spouses whose minor spats, they become lifelong arguments, who will never acknowledge change and transformation because you think you figured them out completely, fully. They can no longer surprise you. You see, J.I. Packer, he writes a wonderful book called Knowing God, and he captures this mystery like this. He writes, in the case of human beings, the position is further complicated by the fact that unlike horses, people keep secrets. They do not show everybody all that is in their hearts. A few days are enough to get to know a horse as well as you will ever know it. But you may spend months, years doing things with the company of another person and still have to say at the end of time, I don't really know him at all. We recognize degrees in our knowledge of our fellow men, the quality and extent of our knowledge of other people. It depends more on them than us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than of our attempt to get to know them. To put that simply, in other words, it's not that we wouldn't want change or we wouldn't accept change in other people. Rather, it's the fact that it makes us need to reevaluate, it needs to question ourselves and what we think we know and are so certain about. You see, the difficulty is that it makes us need to admit that we might be wrong, that we might be a bad judge of character. We might not have figured out everything in life and in other people. And if we do this with one another, an argument from lesser to greater, how much more egregiously might we be doing this to God? Once again, why did they reject Jesus? Well, it's because he's too ordinary. He's too common. They didn't desire a God who is so plain, so mortal. They didn't want a God who would condescend to be like his people. Why? Because the God they thought they worshipped was powerful. And their definition of power is that he is strong enough to overthrow the oppressing Roman Empire. Because the God they worshipped was in control. So sovereign that suffering, misery, sin must be an anomaly. He wouldn't allow me to face these difficulties. You see, the common thought was that good things come from God and bad things come from Satan. It's a type of misconception that's still alive today. As we may not confess this explicitly, but we believe this implicitly, God and Satan, they're wrestling over our souls, the souls of those around us. They're taking turns trying to lure us in. And how do we know this? Because when we face things that don't go according to what we know, what we want to be God's plan for our lives, we begin to doubt him. We believe that he's suddenly not fully in control, or we believe that this is just spiritual warfare gone crazy. No. Sometimes we make sinful and disobedient decisions, and we reap the fruit of our actions. The harsh reality is that sometimes the God we truly worship and the God we say that we worship, they are not the same. And how does God reveal that reality in our lives and deep within our hearts? Well, you see it here in verses 5 through 6. Two comments that don't require a seminary degree to raise flags for the majority of people. Red flags, that is. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, an atheist. These things feel awkward. They feel jarring. And the first is that God is impotent. As we see in verse 5, we see that Jesus could do no mighty work there. And second, that God would be ignorant. We see this in verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. You see, even in secular reasoning and depictions of God, there is an underlying compromise that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. This is why when it comes to dismantling of faith, these characteristics of God were the first to be targeted and challenged to be disproved, to be a proof of his non-existence. And here's a helpful apologetic side note. Most arguments, even modern ones, that try to disprove God will generally fall under these two categories. They'll either target God's power or God's wisdom, or both, because we have a general understanding that these two are essential to God. So then how do we understand Mark's remark that Jesus could be powerless to unbelief and even dumbfounded by unbelief, that he's taken aback, that he's surprised? Well, here's a good principle. Whenever we try to interpret anything in Scripture, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That means we allow the clear passages to explain the unclear passages. So that when we come to passages like this that many have attempted to use to disprove faith or call the Bible contradictory, we need to make a choice. Either I'm not understanding God in his word, or we must confess that God in his word must be wrong. In other words, will you try and correct God, or will you allow yourself to be corrected by him? So then what does Scripture say about his omnipotence, his power? Lots of texts, but here's one. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe and everything in it are under Jesus' power. What does Scripture say about his omniscience, his wisdom? Again, lots of texts, but here's one. Colossians 2:3. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Corinthians says that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. Christ is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. Well, if you have those truths in mind, we need to look back at our text and recognize that there is a great irony in our passage. You see in verse 5, although Jesus could do no mighty work there, in the very same verse, we see that he laid his hand on a few sick people and he healed them. I don't know what your definition of mighty work is, but surely healing must be included. In verse 6, although Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, that never actually changed his mission as he went among the villages teaching. You see, unbelief, it doesn't stronghold Jesus. It doesn't dissuade Jesus. It doesn't make Jesus leave completely. So then why, right in this way that's confusing, right? Why does Mark write in a way to possibly confuse us as the readers? Well, the answer, we could go a lot of ways. One, we could argue that this is to show the humanity of Christ. Another option is that this is to provoke in us an opportunity to look at ourselves. Another reason is because Jesus simply loves us so much that he would even allow us to reject him. He won't force you to love him. However, he will not allow himself to be misunderstood by you. You see, what Jesus taught and the power that Jesus demonstrated, these were for a singular purpose. They go hand in hand. We saw it all the way back since Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's to reveal the good news that Jesus Christ is God, which means he will not allow you to just want a part of him, nor rope you in with just a piece of him. He wants you all in. He wants your whole self. After all, he wants to give his whole self to you. And attached to this, it's because even when we reject God, he still continues to reveal himself to us. How do we know this? Well, because this passage, it's a prototype. It's a foretaste of a greater reality. After all, Jesus is preparing for us the greatest questioning of God's power and wisdom. Our passage, his rejection, it's pointing to the cross, isn't it? When not just Jesus' own hometown, his household would reject him as a powerless person and as a fool. You see, on the cross, his closest friends, his disciples, the whole world will reject Jesus. And in our sins, you and I have also already rejected that this is a display of power and wisdom. This is the natural inclination. And yet, just as we see hints that unbelief cannot overcome the gospel, let alone our God, we see in full display that in the resurrection, the cross was the definition, the demonstration of God's infinite power to forgive the infinite sins of his people by taking it upon himself. A display of God's infinite wisdom, knowing that you and I, we could never come to him, but that from the beginning, he would always come for you. You see, our passage may be marked with disappointment, but recognize that this is not defeat. Jesus will have the prize for which he came, which he died, which he rose again, and which he has united to himself in his Holy Spirit. So then this is the challenge for us today. This is your challenge from this point onwards. More opportunities like Nazareth will come your way. You see, Nazareth, that doesn't need to be named here, because each of our lives, our own hearts, are Jesus' hometown. And what will you do when Christ visits? When you're confronted with the same question of God's power and wisdom? What will you do when your version of Jesus is being challenged by Jesus himself? Will you receive him or will you reject him? Our passage asks, it tells us, would you trust Christ? Would you trust in his cross? Our passage, it asks us, would you delight in every opportunity to know him more than you already think you know him today? Church, would this be our decision? Whatever crosses we see in our lives, whatever opportunity for doubt, that we would trust that we must simply know Christ more, as much as he wants to know us. Let's pray.